Jonah chapter 4, if you are a guest and you've just walked in here, a special welcome to you. I, along with Chad and the rest of the team, want to say hello. I hope you grabbed a bulletin. We are in Jonah chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, our ushers are bringing Bibles out. You can grab them. Chris, you left your Bible up here, bud. I will give that back to you. Jonah chapter 4, I'm not sure exactly what page that is in your pew Bibles, but it's, I think, around 650 thereabouts in the pew Bible. Pew Bibles. It's unbelievable, man. That's my history coming out there in the theater seat Bibles that we have. We're in Jonah chapter 4. We're finishing up our study of Jonah today, and it's timely, really, as I mentioned in some of our announcements. It's timely in light of some of the things that we've just announced today. It's timely in light of some of the other things that we are doing in the month of June. Chad has announced several times the different events that we are putting on as a handshake with the community. Some of them they're not really stretching. We're hosting a first aid course at the office. Some people say, how does that have anything to do with missions or community outreach? And it really is just a handshake. It's allowing people to know that we exist, opening up our office so we can begin some relationships. Some of the other things that Chad has mentioned, street cleaning, some of our street prayer walk stuff that we're doing, some of our community barbecue stuff, and then in light of what we're doing today with compassion, and then the introduction of Chris and his family in terms of our church planting endeavors. I was really encouraged. I was at a church planting conference this last week and discovered that for a new church to plant a church, the best time to do that is in year 3. And it's not the reason why we're doing it. I learned that after the fact. I was just very encouraged in that. It was a bit of an affirmation to us. And so I was excited about that. Some people ask, why is that? Part of the reason is it's very easy to get static and complacent in ministry. Very easy. And studies show that if a church gets static or complacent or levels out for a period of 2 years, the chances under the same leadership of bumping up and continuing to grow in outreach and seeing people come to Jesus are almost impossible. In fact, one study showed that a study of 3,000 churches that had leveled off for 2 years in terms of not just numerical growth, but people coming to Christ and kingdom being built, of 3,000 or so churches studied, under the same leadership coming out of that, only 13 churches out of 3,000 were able to do it under the same leadership. It's very easy to get complacent, just kind of get into that place where you look around and go, a lot of people are here, they can do what needs to be done, I don't need to do that. And all of a sudden, you're just like any other place that just kind of levels out or decreases. And 80% of all churches in North America today are leveled out or are on a depreciating sort of scale in terms of growth. And again, I'm not just talking numeric growth. I'm talking about spiritual kingdom growth, 80%. And so we have a great task ahead of us. We want to be about building the kingdom, and we want to model that for you. And I thank you for your partnership in that. Many, many of you are doing so much great things, so many great things with us. So it's timely that we're in Jonah chapter 4, and I want to walk through this rather quickly in terms of reminding you where we've come so we can get into the last chapter. It's so good. As a way of reminder, and just review and to make sure for those of you that haven't been a part of us for the last number of weeks, one of the key themes or the key declarations of the book of Jonah throughout has been the declaration that we are Jonah. That is, if you listen to anybody preach Jonah, if you read any book on Jonah, that's a key theme. Part of the reason why that's a key theme of Jonah is because on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the book of Jonah is read. And while the book of Jonah is read, at certain intervals of the reading, the listeners, the Israelites, the Hebrew people, would cry out, "We are Jonah." And so that's one of our key declarations throughout the reading and the study of the book. We are Jonah. And you don't have to go too far. You don't have to dig too deep to see the places that, in fact, we are like Jonah. For example, one of the places or one of the things that we've seen right from the beginning, but I really focused on it last week, was that like Jonah, we too are called by God to specific things. Now, we saw that right from the beginning of chapter 1, but we really saw this specifically last week, that we are called to specific things. Jonah was called to the specific task of going to this place, Nineveh, and preaching out against it. 40 days, God is angry, you're toast. That was his message. And he didn't go. He ran from that call from God. But we, like Jonah, are called by God to specific things. As a way of illustration, just so we understand this, because I know for some of you, this whole concept of being called by God to specific things is a new concept. I like the illustration, or the, I guess, the word picture of when we are people who choose to follow God, it's almost like we get on a big ship. Big, beautiful ship, multi-leveled ship, lots of things to do, lots of places to walk, and God is the captain of that ship. We get on this big ship, and this ship is journeying to a specific place, and that specific place, that specific port of call is Christ-likeness. We are journeying to become more like Jesus, Philippians 1:6. So when we follow God, give ourselves to that journey, we get on this big ship, lots of places to go, lots of things to enjoy, but it's going to a specific place and God is the captain. That means that when we're on this ship, we have a lot of freedom to do things. We can go to that restaurant or go to that pool. We can hang out on level 4, we can hang out on level 1. We can suntan all day or we can take in an aerobics class. There's a lot of things we can do on that ship, a lot of things to enjoy, a lot of gifts that have been given. Walk all over. You don't have to get up in the morning and wonder, boy, can I journey to that place? Can I go to that place? You've been given the parameters, again, of this beautiful, beautiful ship with God, the captain, going to a place. However, and this is what's important to note, there are times when we are on that ship where the captain calls us to specific endeavors. So one day he may say to you at 2:45 this Tuesday afternoon, I want you to go up to level 3. I want you to grab a mop, go to the starboard side, and I want you to mop from 2:45 to 3:45. Do you understand what I'm saying? So we've been given a lot of freedom. We journey, but there are times where God speaks specifically in our lives and says, go, move, stop, stay. And that's what we see in Jonah's life. That's what we have in our lives. So like Jonah, we too are called to specific things. And I hammered that home last week, and this is why it's so important for us to understand this, because so often we can dupe ourselves into believing that, you know what, I sense a call to something. For example, I sense a call to go to India. But there's a lot of people in the church that can go to India that are better, more qualified, nicer, less busy, whatever it is. They can go. There's a lot of people that can be a part of that team. Even though I'm sensing a call, there's a lot of others that can do it. When the fact of the matter is, even though that may be true, God may be calling you specifically to it, and he may have no other call on no other person. That's really important to understand about the call of God, because isn't it true that God probably could have called a lot nicer, a lot more obedient, right, people than Jonah? So why call Jonah? Why use Jonah? Well, for the simple fact that that's who God wanted to use for that task, for that event, that ministry, that partnership. I really want you to grab onto this, because so often now, I think in the church today, we just give ourselves an out, because there's a lot of people that could do it. God may be calling you. So like Jonah, we get calls, specific calls by God, but also like Jonah, we flee, we run from God. Right? We run, we flee. Some of us check out physically. We run from God physically. How do we do that? Well, we a lot of times run from God's people. We run from God's place. We even though we don't think that God lives in the church, we sort of react like he does. So if I get away from God's people, if I get away from God's place, I can flee from him. He's got no more inroads in my life. He doesn't care about me. He's got no way of speaking into my life. So we run from God by running away from the church from running away from God's people. Some of us check out, we numb out, we medicate out, we get belligerent, right? Some of us leave physically, literally from the city. We go to another country, another continent. We go to the other side of the world. Some of us run from God in the church. That's really common. People wrapping themselves up in church attendance, reading the Bible, maybe giving once in a while, all the while ignoring the specific call of God on their lives. And so they run from God. We see this lived out in Jonah's life, and like Jonah, we too run from God. We run from God in a lot of different ways. And just like Jonah, because of our fleeing, running from God, storms result. Storms result in our lives. Category 5 hurricanes, right? Some of them internally, we think we can hide them. We don't think anybody else sees them or senses them. But try as hard as we might, that, man, that angst, that frustration, that lack of peace bubbles out and affects our relationships, our marriages, our kids, our friendships, our relationships with roommates, our job. It's just, there's angst, there's no peace, there's no joy. And we know in our heart of hearts it's the result of choices that we've made, and we stand in that. We live in that. And there's storms that erupt. And so like Jonah, we flee and we live in the midst of those storms. But here's the beautiful thing about storms as it pertains to our walk with Jesus, and that is the beautiful paradox of storms in our lives is that they often draw us to God. And that's what happened to Jonah. It was in the midst of the storm brought on as the result of his disobedience where he cried out to the God of second chances and God heard him. We saw that in chapter 2 of Jonah, with the result being that God gave Jonah a second chance. Jonah walks into Nineveh in spite of giving one of the worst, shortest sermons ever given. Right? A whole city is changed. One of the greatest revivals of all time. A whole city has changed. Now, we asked the question last week, how is that possible? Well, it certainly wasn't possible because of Jonah, but instead because God moved. As we saw last week, Jonah gave his 5-second message, and the people, it says, believed God. Again, how is that possible? It's possible because God was in the message. God empowered the message, and the people responded with repentance and confession and humility. We looked at that last week. Here's another way that we are like Jonah. We're like Jonah in that we also, like Jonah, bring nothing to the table. We don't. I hate to break it to you. I gave the example last week. I know some of you are waiting for a vacancy in the Trinity. You just think you're there, man. But we need to understand, we bring nothing to the table. The only thing that God wants us to have, the only way that He wants us to respond, the only thing that is required, and really the only thing that we can bring, is our obedience. That's it. As we looked at several weeks ago, as Paul refers to himself, we are jars of clay. That's it. Who have been entrusted with a great message. And God in His sovereignty, and really God in His sense of humor, has chosen to use us. We bring nothing. And I know for some of us, that's really tough to hold on to. You go, boy, are you down on people? No, I love people. I love people. But I know in comparison to who God is and what we are called to do, think about it. No, just think about it. God calls us to change people's souls. Can we do that? No. Can I convince someone to give themselves wholeheartedly to following Jesus, picking up their cross and following Him to Jerusalem? No. How is it possible? The Spirit of God working through us. So what does God want from us? He wants our obedience. That's what we are called to give Him, our obedience. Here's what I've figured out. If I were to write a book, it'll be about a paragraph long. That's all I've got to share. But here's what I've figured out about God as it pertains to life and ministry. God will continue to call us to things that will only work if He shows up. And what that means is that regardless of where you and I are at on our journey of faith, we should all feel the same way about decisions, even though the decisions may be quite different. Let me explain what I mean. I'll use this example. Let's say one of you, two of you, three of you are sensing a call by God to lead a small group community here at Westside. You've never led one before. The thought of it scares you to death. As I use the phrase, I've used it often in terms of how I feel. You're excitingly scared about the opportunity, but you're scared of failing. You don't want to look silly. You don't want to make a mistake. You wonder if you have the wherewithal to carry out the task. But you're more scared of being disobedient, and so you walk in faith that, yeah, I believe God is calling me to this. And you step out in that. It's an anxious time. It's an anxious moment for you. Now, let me use myself as an example in that, leading a small group. If I were to be asked to lead a small group, you know what? It wouldn't be a big stretch for me. I've led small groups before. I think I can lead a small group. I think I know the Bible enough where I can sort of lead a discussion, bring some clarity to things. I think I can sit in a room and talk to people. I've led small groups in the past. So I feel not a great stretch for me in that calling. However, do you know where I feel a huge stretch in my life right now? A huge stretch. Planting another church. I've never done it before. I mean, I've planted Westside, but I've never planted a church out of Westside. People say, how do you feel about that? I'm excitingly scared. I don't know if it's going to work. I've known Chris and his family for 3 months. We've never worked together. I don't know if it's going to work, if it's going to fail, I don't know. But you know what? I'm more scared at being disobedient. And here's the deal. All of us, regardless of where we are at in this community of faith, need to feel that same angst at times in our lives. Because what can happen is we can wrap ourselves up in ministry endeavors for a long time that no longer stretch us. And you know who the worst culprits of those of that type of mentality is? Pastors. Pastors are constantly calling people to things. Don't you get sick of it? Like, man, shut up for a while, man. Just let me do this, right? You shouldn't say shut up. That's a bad word. All right, be quiet. Be quiet. Is calm down for a while. I mean, always calling, right? Always calling, always prompting, always applying. You just get tired of it after a while. But the thing is, pastors, they can call. Leaders can call, and they call, and they call. And they never do anything that stretches them. It's brutal. It's bad leadership. We all need, for some of you, planting a church, no big deal. You do it in your sleep. So you're like, why are you all worried? That's no big deal. We can do that. But for some of you, your stretch is somewhere else. Your faith journey is somewhere else. But we all have to feel it. Some of you, just greeting someone at the door, that's a stretch for you. And that's okay. As long as you're feeling like you got to step out on a journey of faith, and please don't wrap yourself up in what is comfortable now, even though it's ministry, and think, you know what, I'm good. Especially if you're feeling called to something else. That's our intro. Here we go. Aren't you just fired up, man? You guys are. You're going, oh, man, I know you well enough. When you take a 20-minute intro, we're in trouble. So Jonah walks into Nineveh, gives a message, and all heaven broke loose. However, as you perhaps got a sense last week, Jonah's heart really wasn't fully vested in his message. I think that was really clear, but just to make it more clear even than that, let's pick things up. And we're actually going to start with verse 10 of chapter 3, and then we'll continue on through chapter 4. We'll stop at verse 3 and make some comments. Verse 10, Jonah 3 says, when God saw what they did, that's the Ninevites, and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. Anybody troubled with Jonah? Anybody kind of look and just go, what is up with this guy? I mean, he's a bit schizophrenic, right? I mean, he gets a call, he runs. He gets digested, right? He calls out, freaks out, he gets vomited, right? Second chance, goes in, preaches a bad sermon, heart wasn't in it, God was, however. Whole city is changed. And now in chapter 4, in the aftermath of God relenting, and the people of Nineveh coming to God, Jonah looks at this and he cries out, I hate you, God. Just kill me. I can't stand that you are like that. And what was Jonah angry at God about? Well, he was angry because God was so gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in love. Don't you hate that about God? I mean, that sucks, right? And that's what he hated about God. And how would Jonah know that God was like that? Because he had relied on those characteristics of God probably many times in his life. How would he know that he's gracious? Because he's been gracious to Jonah. How did he know that he was a God of great compassion? Because he had been compassionate with Jonah. He had experienced it firsthand. And so you read this in chapter 4 and you go, this guy's nuts. This guy's schizophrenic. This guy can't figure out what team he's on. What is this guy all about? I can't stand Jonah. Isn't that true? Do you know what I'm happy about? Do you know what I'm really happy about? I'm thankful that after reaping the benefits of the grace of God, I've never taken advantage of it later. I'm really thankful that even though one time in my life back then I messed up, but I've never messed up since. That's a good thing. I'm really thankful that because I have tasted the grace of God, that has caused me to never not extend it to somebody else. I'm thankful that I'm like that. Stupid Jonah. Are we kidding ourselves? I am Jonah. I mean, I'm so much like Jonah, this book should be called Norma. I mean, thank you very much. I came up with that like Wednesday and I was laughing to myself and said, I mean, this guy's me. This guy's me. Chapter 2 cries out, right? Help me, help me, help me. Chapter 4 just wants to kill himself, angry at God. You ever had a chapter 2 and a chapter 4 day? Sure we have. Chapter 2 last Sunday. Awesome, right? Singing, taking communion. Chapter 4, that night. And perhaps living in chapter 4 the whole week. And doggone it, you got to go to church today. Right? It's one of the reasons why we do communion here every week. Because I realize that we have chapter 4 moments in our lives all the time. We are like Jonah. We are like this. We are this schizophrenic. We are this hypocritical. We are this back and forth. And why is Jonah ticked? Why is Jonah ticked? Look at it here again. Now, the easy answer is because God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. And that's why he's ticked, but not exactly for that reason. He's happy that God is those things. He's just not happy that God is willing to extend it to those people. That's why he's ticked. Jonah hates the Ninevites. They're his enemies. He can't stand them. Why did Jonah run to Tarshish? Did Jonah run to Tarshish because he was scared to carry out the task? No, he ran to Tarshish because he knew what God was all about, and he was going to maybe extend his grace to those people, and he determined in his own mind that they're not worthy of that extension. This is self-righteousness in the extreme. And the only way this type of self-righteousness is possible is to sit in a place of self-righteous judgment without recognizing the depravity of our sin. That's Jonah. And that's us. Let me ask you a question. Who are the Ninevites in your life? We all have Ninevites. Maybe we don't have people that we want to kill, but we certainly do have people in our lives that if they happen to die, I mean, honestly. We certainly have people in our lives that we don't extend the grace of God to. Now, I know I'm getting personal here, but is that not true? And why is that? Well, the Scripture teaches over and over again, it's because we don't recognize who we are before God without Jesus. That's the answer. Do you know why we have such a problem? And I hear this question a lot. How is it that someone who is so good, that can give millions and millions of dollars away, that can do good things, stay loyal to their spouse, raise some good kids, but don't know Jesus, how can they go to hell? We wrestle with those questions, right? The problem with the question is the premise of it. And the premise of the question is based on the fact that, you know what, we're pretty good people. We're even pretty good people as we stand before God, when the fact of the matter is, standing before God, we are like soiled garments. See, we measure ourselves here. And you know what? Most of us, as it pertains to people around the world, are pretty good people here. But we're not comparing ourselves to other people. We're comparing ourselves to God. It's also a dangerous premise because it forgets the work of Jesus on the cross. And if we think that we can stand before God in light of the cross where Jesus hung in our place and go, I gave $1 million away. That's good enough. Not standing before Jesus. It belittles the work of Jesus. The premise is wrong because we need to recognize, like Jonah did, that none of us, no one, there is not one righteous, regardless of how bad or how good you think someone else is. It's the problem with Jonah. Let me take you to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. How am I doing? I'm good, man. Hang a right in your Bible. Mark chapter 2. Keep your thumb, forefinger, or whatever. I think that's right. Go to Mark chapter 2. We studied the book of Mark last year, part of this year. I'm taking you back to the beginning. Just want to remind you of the ministry of Jesus as it pertains to an event that's a great event. Mark chapter 2, verse 15. I will read it. Even if you haven't found it, you can listen to it. It was while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples. For there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why is he hanging out with these people?" These enemies, these quote-unquote enemies of God, on hearing this, Jesus gives the purpose of his ministry. Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous," or better put, to paraphrase what Jesus is saying here, the self-righteous, the people who think they are righteous in themselves. "I have not come to call them, but I have come to call sinners." That's the ministry of Jesus. It's the sinner, it's the sick that need Jesus. Not the people like Jonah who thought he was righteous in themselves. That's why we don't teach legalism, moralism, or religion at Westside. We try hard not to. The only thing that can result, there's two things that can result if you teach legalism or religion or moralism in a church, and the both of them are bad. One of them is you get defeated. Can't do it. I suck. I can't live up to this. So many people can do it. I struggle with this, and you give up. You get defeated. You leave the church. That's one bad thing that can be the result. The second is you get really high and mighty. You get really high and mighty. You get pompous and arrogant and self-righteous, and you think that because you are achieving these things, you are better than the next guy, especially that Christian who doesn't listen to 106.5 every day, who doesn't read the Daily Bread every day, who actually does drink beer once in a while. You are better than that person, even though all of those things that you choose not to do or to do, you do them like Jonah, joyless and pious and with self-righteousness. That's why we don't teach legalism, moralism, religion here at Westside. We call you to follow Jesus. Does attitude matter to God when you follow Jesus? To paraphrase Paul, he put it this way. Even if you die a martyr's death, but have not love, you gain nothing. Think about that. Even if you give your life up, but you don't have love, you gain nothing. Now, maybe Paul was overstating it. No, you gain nothing. You gain entrance into heaven? No, you gain nothing. Why? Because the law is based on two commandments. Love God, love your neighbor. If you do not love your neighbor, meaning if you have no love, you deceive yourself, and you do not know God, according to John. Attitude is so very important when we walk with Jesus. Am I down on morals? Am I down on ethics? Am I down on you listening to whatever or choosing not to live or listen to whatever? Am I down on you drinking or not drinking? Am I down on you making any of these choices? I'm not down on any of it as long as it flows out of a love for Jesus. It has to flow out of a love for Jesus. Because if there is any choice made because you think that God is going to be more pleased with you, he's going to think that you are holier, or if it leads to you thinking that you really take your faith a lot more seriously than that guy, it's self-righteousness. Your motivation needs to be love. Love of God and love of others. But the opposite is true as well, right? For those people that choose not to do things, I applaud that. I really do. I'm not down on that. But the opposite is true as well. If you live in a freedom and a clear conscience to do the exact opposite that someone else is doing, don't think that you are super hip and cool and mature. Those people drive me just as nuts. They sit around pubs, drinking beer, parsing verbs, discussing modes of baptism, and make no difference to the kingdom whatsoever. They drive me crazy too. So I don't care what you choose to do and what you don't choose to do. Just make a difference for the kingdom's sake, based and flowing out of your love for Jesus. So God is gracious. We've got to pick this up, man. God is gracious, and Jonah is ticked, even suicidal. And so God responds with a question in verse 4. Look at the question. The Lord replied, have you any right to be angry? Let me ask you a question as we walk through this. Any of you angry at God right now? You don't have to stand up. We all get angry with God at times, don't we? Can I ask you another question? Do you have any right to be? And I don't ask that question from the standpoint of he's God, you shouldn't be angry with him, although I don't think that's a bad place to be. But instead, I ask the question based on the idea that perhaps your anger is based on the premise that things didn't work out like you thought they should have, and you're ticked off at God because of it. I like how the ESV phrases the question of God in verse 4. The ESV puts it this way, do you do well to be angry? I want us to ask that question to us the same way. Does it do well for us to be angry? Perhaps there is something bigger going on that God is up to that we just can't quite see right now. Can you live? Can you live in the place that even though things didn't go as you had hoped for or planned or thought they should have, but can you live in that place based on what you know about God, that He is loving, gracious, compassionate, and slow to anger? And rest in that fact. Even though things aren't proceeding the way or have proceeded the way that you had hoped for, does it do well for you to be angry? It's the question that Jonah's wrestling with. It's the question that God poses to him. Let's look at the end. Let's pick things up in verses 5 and we'll read to verse 9. So the question comes from God. Have you any right to be angry? Verse 5, Jonah went out and sat. This is a great object lesson, by the way. It's a great object lesson. It's very humorous, actually. Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. He was giddy. Then the Lord provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die. And he said, it would be better for me to die than live. But God said to Jonah, do you have a right to be angry about the vine? This is so great. Let's just walk through this really quickly. In verse 5, Jonah, he grabs this premium view seating of the city of Nineveh, right? What Jonah wants to do, he's just hoping that, you know, God relented once, he'll relent again, and he'll have this big fire and brimstone show on the city, right? So he's sitting out there. Where is he sitting, by the way? He's sitting east of the city. Just to give you a little tidbit about the Bible, most often when the Bible refers to east, east is always synonymous with a place you shouldn't be. All right? So he's east of the city. He's made this little hut around him, give him a little bit of shade, and he's hoping that God torches the city. Just hoping. Just hoping. Sits there day after day after day. So Jonah's sitting out there. He's eating some pomegranates. And in verse 6, we read three things that God provides Jonah. In fact, the first one is the second thing in the book of Jonah that he provides. He first provided the great big fish. But in verse 6, we read that God provides a vine that brings shade to Jonah. We read at the end of verse 6 that Jonah is very happy about the vine. It's the first time in the book of Jonah that Jonah is actually happy. However, in verse 7, God provides a worm. He provides a worm that eats the vine. And then in verse 8, God provides a scorching, what type of wind? East wind. Here it comes. Nothing good comes out of the east. This east wind, this blazing sun that torches Jonah, which leads Jonah to say yet again, I want to die. I want to die. God then asks the same question. Look at verse 9 that he posed back in verse 4. Do you do well to be angry about the vine? Jonah is so ticked that he says, yes, God. Right? I do have a right to be angry. I do have a right to be angry about all of this. I said all of this was an object lesson revealing some things. What it does, it reveals the heart of both God and Jonah. Let me show you what I mean by reading the last two verses of Jonah 4. Then I'll make some conclusionary statements. Verse 10. Jonah's ticked. I mean, he is ticked. He can't see. Right? Is that tick shaken? You'd read that in there. It's in between the words. Verse 10, but the Lord said, you have been concerned about this vine. Though you did not tend it or make it grow, it sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. What's the point? What's the object lesson? What is God trying to make abundantly clear to Jonah? And in fact, he makes abundantly clear to us. It's this. It was this object lesson of the vine and the worm and all of that was a demonstration that Jonah loved his comfort more than he loved the people of Nineveh. He asked the question, right, makes the statement. There's a city of people who can't tell their right hand from their left. In other words, there's a city of people that have no idea about me or my ways. And you are more worried about your vine. That's the heart of Jonah. You know, so often we are far more concerned about our comfort, aren't we, than we are about the people who ignorantly live their lives without any knowledge of Jesus. Is that not true? I mean, wrestle with this. Some of us get more concerned. We would shed more tears if our car was totaled today than over people going to hell in Vancouver. You know what that's called? Idolatry. What's your vine? What's your comfort? I like how Paul puts it. And it was actually on the video, and we didn't even mean to put it together. It just was a God thing, maybe. Romans 10, verses 14 and 15, you can read the words on the screen. It says this, How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. You know, I have become more and more convinced as we close our time that God's call on my life, for myself personally, something that I need to wrestle with, but some things that I need to call others to as well, is that we need to fight the all-too-common Christian idea that suggests that following Jesus should be synonymous with domestication, safety, conformity, comfort, and serenity. That even though we read that without faith it is impossible to please God, we can go months, years, even a lifetime without making any decision that is faith-based at all. That even though we align ourselves with the greatest insurgent movement in the history of humanity that has as its symbol the cross, we still can choose to live lives or attempt to live lives that have no connection with dying to self. What is a Christian? It's someone who places their belief and trust in Jesus and is willing to follow him to the cross. That's a Christian. With all this in mind, I close with three questions. Number one, I've already asked, what is your area of comfort? In other words, what's your vine? What is that thing, that place, that relationship, that title that you hold on to so tightly, although it keeps you from loving others? Is it wrong to have titles, places, things, relationships? No. Or yes. If they keep you from following Jesus and loving others. Was it wrong for the rich young ruler to have his stuff and his power and his position? Yes. So I don't want to dupe you into thinking, giving a North American message and saying, oh, no, 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 that's just a lot of spiritualized hyperbole by Jesus. He didn't mean it. He may mean it. What's your comfort? I like how one pastor put it in regards to this. He said, God loves to frustrate our comfort. It's the first question. Here's the second. What's your excuse? We all have excuses. I am an excuse maker big time. What's your excuse? Jonah's excuse was he hated the Ninevites. He felt that they did not deserve God's grace. And we have many excuses. I don't have time to go through all the things I've written here. We have a lot of them, though, right? Some of them even sound pretty good. I don't want to overcommit. I've messed up in the past. I don't know enough. I don't really like the church. I still have questions. I don't want to offend. I didn't go to school for that. It doesn't make sense financially. I'm married. I'm not married. I have kids. I don't have kids. I'm too young. I'm too old. What about my relation, my reputation, and so on? Do I think some of those things are valid and need to be worked through? Sure. However, three things in response to this. One, I've discovered that if we wait until we are ready to do something, more often than not, we will never do it. Two, If you are feeling called to something, don't dupe yourself into thinking that it must make total sense. Did it make financial sense for Matthew to leave his tax collector's booth? Did it make career sense for Peter, James, and John to leave their family fishing business? Did it make safety sense for Paul to go to Jerusalem, even though the Holy Spirit said, you will face imprisonment and hardship there? Why did they go, even though it didn't make sense? Because they were called. And three, don't think that you will have all the answers and guarantees before you move in obedience to your call. If that was the case, faith would not be required. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. So I close this way by asking one more question. Will you repent? Perhaps you've been running from the call of God and you need to repent. Perhaps you've enjoyed the grace of God without extending it to others and you need to repent. Perhaps you've lived in chapter 4 this week after chapter 2 last week. You need to repent. Perhaps you've North Americanized your Christianity and convinced yourself that Jesus really didn't mean it when he said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Perhaps we need to repent of the fact that if we were honest with ourselves, we do evaluate our walk with Jesus simply on a few do's and don'ts. I know God is calling me to something, but I'm going to ignore that call. But you know what? I still attend church. I don't screw around on my wife, and I give some money to relief organizations. I'm okay. We do that all the time. So I ask the question again, will you repent of that? Will you confess it? A lot of people don't like how the book of Jonah ends. It ends kind of weird, right? Like, whoa. We like happy endings. We like the Karate Kid ending where he kicks the guy, right? The crane. Somebody going, Karate Kid, man, I wasn't born. All right, all my illustrations are 30 years old. We like the happy moments, and I think this is a happy moment ending in that I think that the book of Jonah is Jonah's confession. The thing that's great about the Bible is that it doesn't hide its warts and blemishes of the people of God. I think this is Jonah's confession. I'm this guy. Will you repent? Will you confess? Let's pray. Father, this is hard stuff. But the church is in such desperate need in this city, in this nation. Father, I sometimes feel like Gideon. I'm just trying to raise up. But I say that in recognizing that I am the worst. I'm the worst. I can be so disobedient, so sinful, so arrogant, so self-righteous. God, I know those things. Forgive me. If this message is just for me today, great. But Father, if there's others that you're touching by your Spirit, if there's things that they need to make right with others, with you, I pray that they do that today for your kingdom's sake. Oh God, that's my prayer, my hope. We want to build the kingdom of God. Father, there are people that here don't know you personally. I pray that they would say yes to you, follow you, even though they don't know all about you, that they would choose to say, I can't do this in my own power anymore. I want to follow Jesus. I pray for all of these things in Jesus' great name. Amen.